Well, I've had an interesting day today. In praying with some of you today, in one prayer, I touched some real deep stuff in me. I thought it was pretty well taken care of, but kind of brought it out, and it was tears. And then Angie got me going again. That was tough for me. And then you were passing out the cards, and with my emotions just zing-zonging, I was like the high school kids in the back room who... the back row who say something funny and then they start convulsing and they can't stop, and then the preacher gets serious and they're still convulsing, and I was over here trying not to say anything, but my shoulders are shaking and they knew I was laughing, and I was, you know, that was the prayer Virgil thing that was getting me. And then when it came time to pray, you know, we're praying for two of your here we go, see, fallen brothers. So I'm just zooming up and down the emotion thing. I don't know what's going on here, you know? I don't know. I'm 55. Does that happen to guys? I don't know. I don't know. So anyhow, forgive me for that. I certainly didn't mean to diminish the moment. I just lost it. Okay, forgiven? All right. The 66 books of the Bible were written by 40 authors, including two kings, two priests, a physician, two fishermen, two shepherds, a legalistic theologian, a statesman, a tax collector, a soldier, a scribe, a butler, and 25 others from equally diversified backgrounds, ranging from peasants and poets to statesmen and scholars. They wrote in the wilderness, from dungeons, in exile, wartime, and peacetime, over a period of 1,600 years in several countries, on three continents, in three languages, on hundreds of controversial subjects. However, even with all of those variables, this book of books is in perfect harmony with itself, remains in precise agreement with all other factual, historical, archaeological, and scientific works, both current and past. The Bible contains flashes of inspired poetry, as well as detailed history, captivating biography, letters, memoirs, prophetic writings. Yet it speaks with astonishing continuity, miraculous accuracy, tells one unfolding story, God's redemption of men and women. The harmony of the variables goes beyond the realm of chance. The Holy Bible is a miracle of God's preservation that can't be denied. Pull out your Bible and turn to page 2000. Or roughly 50 pages from the end. Now, my question for you is, what are the odds that this 50 pages isn't going to happen the way the first 2000 say they're going to? Now, you got some weird stuff in this last 50 pages. I'm not kidding you. There's some Star Trek in here. There is. There's some sci-fi. Rapture. What's the difference between that and Beam Me Up, Scotty? You know what I mean? Heaven, hell, demons, angels, warfare in the supernatural heavenlies over your soul. God, the God of the universe, wants to spend eternity with little old insignificant you. Why would an intelligent person believe the last 50 pages are going to happen the way the Bible says they're gonna? Well, my daddy was a bookie. If anybody understands odds, it's me. I was raised with odds all my life. And what I learned is my daddy made an awful lot of money off of long shot gamblers. For every one who hits a long shot, there sure are lots who lose, aren't there? Is the lottery a good example of that? I mean, haven't you Christianized it yet? Oh, what a money pump I could be for Jesus with 40 million. Ah, but how would you show up at church and tell them, yeah, I'm a Christian, I bought a lottery ticket, you know? And, well, who would care if they gave you a hard time with 40 million, change churches or build your own? Who cares? You don't think much of buying a lottery ticket. I've never bought one, so I don't know if those of you do, but what's the big deal? You want to throw a buck away, throw it in the gutter, buy a lottery ticket, it's the same deal, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Isn't it basically the same deal? Oh, I know, you get a little fun out of it, get a little zing, hope you win, but, you know, there's Powerball. They don't have Powerball in California, but I travel around the country, and they have a thing called Powerball. It's an interstate lottery. And a few years ago, it was worth $140 million. Guy from Florida won it all. One guy, $140 million. Now, they sold 200 million tickets. That means they took $60 million off for other purposes, wherever that $60 million goes. And so one ticket was $200 million to one. There were people selling their houses, turning the equity, buying tickets. People selling their life insurance policies, buying tickets, because they didn't understand odds. You know how many tickets you have to buy to change the odds in your favor when there are 200 million of them? If you spent $100 million, you had a 50% chance of losing. If you spent $100 million, huh? Man, is that wild? They didn't understand. But nobody cares if you're only spending a buck. Because a buck's not much. If you got a buck, it's no big deal, right? Huh? The buck, well, I mean, who cares about a buck, right? You have a buck, throw a buck. You got lots of bucks, so you throw one away, and who really gives a rip, right? Well, nobody cares. You have a little fun. Look at your numbers. Was that worth a buck? Well, if it was to you, you had fun, it's worth a buck. You know, throw that buck away. That's what you're doing. You understand that. Okay, here's the deal. If you play the lottery and you win, we're going to give you $140 million, and this time if you lose, we're going to kill you. We're going to sort out the players now, folks. Would we have fewer players? Oh, yeah. Oh, we still have some, though. Yeah, desperation does that. But a lot less. Why? We increase the downside risk substantially. Every decision you make considers upside potential versus downside risk. You cross the street, you're betting you can get across the other side before the car smacks you, right? You call it decision making. With my background, I call it betting. But folks, it's the same deal. Any decision you make, you're weighing upside potential against downside risk. You with me on this? And I'm telling you, the only difference between the word faith and the word bet is the odds. Think about that. The only difference between the word faith and the word bet is the odds. When you're real sure, you got a lot of faith. When you're not so sure, it's a long shot gamble. Let's say you owned 199,999,999 lottery tickets. Someone gave them to you. You didn't have to buy them. There is one ticket out against you, and they're doing the drawing tomorrow morning. Would you sleep well? If you understand odds, you would sleep like a baby, knowing in the morning you're going to have 140 million toasty ones in your possession. Huh? Would you have a lot of faith? At 199,999,999, I would have so much faith. But if I only owned one of those tickets, I sure wouldn't hold my breath about winning. Would you? See the difference between faith and odds? Faith and the bet? It's just the odds. Any way you slice it. So I'd like to ask the question here. What are the odds that the last 50 pages aren't going to come down the way they're going to? And what are you willing to bet that they're not going to happen the way God says? When the Quran called the world a tabletop held up by two elephants and a turtle and never told us what the turtle stood on, Job said, when the world thought it was flat, if you read Job, it says the world is a sphere that hangs in nothingness. Doesn't speak to science much, but when it does, it's always on the money. I mean, if you had to bet, and you do. See, you do. Here's what you have to bet on. One, is there or is there not a God? In the United States, 92% of the population believe there is a God. Only 8%, 6 to 8% of the population are atheists. So 92% would say, yeah, there's a God. But betting there's a God and believing there are God are really a couple different kinds of thoughts. You know, well, yeah, there's probably God, but, you know, not that big a deal. So if, number one, you got to bet that there is a God or not a God. Now, if you bet that there is and there isn't, what'd it cost you? Nothing. I mean, it didn't cost you anything. If you bet that there is and there isn't, it didn't cost you a thing. You led a good life. I mean, you helped people. You made a significant contribution in your lifetime, and you turned to dust, and it's all over, and bingo. But if you bet that there isn't a God, and there is, and that God happens to be a just God, who will allow you to be your own God if that's what you want, that's a little bit scary, folks. Second bet. How about this guy, Jesus? I mean, what do you do with him? He split the calendar in two, right? And his name's a swear word in a lot of circles. Golf course, you'll hear his name more than anybody's. Have you ever heard anybody get mad and say, ah, oh, Jay Carty? Never have you? No? But Jesus is the name that's perverted because he's the only name the enemy wants to pervert. One of the great evidences that God has given this world over the devil is a place to test our faith. So now what do you do with this guy, Jesus? He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. There may be an exception or two to that. I'll cover that ground tonight before it's over, but you won't be one of them because you will have heard. So now what do you do with that name? If you bet that Jesus is the way to God the Father, and he's not, and the reincarnationists are right, you'll just go around as many times as it takes to get it right because you'll be fine. You'll be a serious seeker. If you bet that he is the way to God the Father and he's not, and the atheists are right, and you just cease to exist as an entity, you're all in the same boat. Didn't cost you anything. If you bet that he is the Savior and he's not, and the universalists are right, that everybody just ends up in heaven, you'll be fine. If you bet that he is the way and he's not, and the annihilationists are right, I mean, some people cease to exist as an entity and everybody else goes to heaven. But if you bet he's not the Savior of the world and he is, deep weeds. Now, if you say, well, I'm not betting, and you have to bet, God said you have to bet, so what you're doing is betting you don't have to bet, so that's a bet. Now, what are the odds that the last 50 pages isn't going to happen the way God says they're going to? And what would you bet? What are you willing to bet? Archaeologically correct. No archaeological discovery of any age has ever disproved anything in the book. Folks try to pick it apart, but no concept in this book has ever been disproven. And has it been studied more than any other book ever? I guess I've decided that when what I think is right is in conflict with what this book says is right, I've decided I'm wrong. I've decided that. It's an important consideration as we talk about tonight's topic, death. We're going to have a few laughs with it in a minute, maybe a little tender for a moment, but probably going to happen to you, isn't it? Huh? Pretty likely you're going to experience that? Yeah. I saw my first dead body when I was in the sixth grade. You guys see them all the time. You get hard to that. Have to, don't you? Any other way to deal with it? You just get hardened to death. Yeah, we were in the high Sierras, and we'd flown in. I was doing some fishing with my dad, and this plane came in. It was a tough landing strip, and the guy hadn't been a pilot long enough, and he flew into a box canyon, did a wing over, hit a tree. We saw, you know, I saw the whole thing. We went to fight fire. I was on the bucket brigade. I saw one body in the fire, one thrown clear. Next morning, we had the morning watch, and I'm a sixth grader, and there's this tarp, and it's covering two shapes, and I can see it, and I'm walking back and forth, and I'm trying to decide, do I want to look at the tarp or not? Do I want to stare death in the eye? Oh, I don't know. It's pretty freaky, and my dad could see what's going on in my mind. He said, well, son, I'm here with you. You'll have to stare death in the eye one day, and if you're ready to do it, I'll do it with you, and we'll do it together, and if you're not ready, you'll do it someday, but you don't have to do it today. It's your call. I walked in front of that tarp for a while, and finally I said, okay, Dad, but I don't want to touch the tarp. You touch the tarp. You pull the tarp back. I'll stare death in the eye. Sixth grade. I'm not a EMT type. I've had my first aid class, you know, and I was running a Christian camp in Lake Arrowhead. I had a woman with emphysema, and we were at 6,000 foot level, and so she went up to her cabin to get her Bible and came back down and went up to the chapel. She got lightheaded and fainted. I happened to be there, and I caught her before her head hit the cement. She revived rather quickly, but I was afraid of shock. I told my assistant, go get the travel wall. Let's get her to the hospital. It's 20 minutes away. I'm just afraid of shock. Her two lady friends were with her. They joined her in the travel hall. I cut the angle to get the insurance forms, met them at the office, and as they pulled in, one of the ladies said, she stopped breathing. The other one screamed, I can't get a pulse. I jumped in, wedged myself in, hit it. Do you know CPR? No, I don't. You pray. The other one said, I do. I said, you start chest compressions. I'll go mouth to mouth. Here we go. Now, I'm just your little first aider. You guys are all set, but I'm just telling you that little rubber dummy didn't get me ready for this. That little rubber dummy's already dead. You know, and it never was alive. And it doesn't matter if you don't do it right on the little rubber dummy. And she'd swallowed her tongue. In those days, you fished it out and you cleared the airway and jutted the chin and pinched off her nose. And I took my breath for two. And I clamped down on her. And I forgot how hard it was to blow up those two balloons into your lungs. And the first breath went out the side. And I said, I'm thinking, oh, no. Well, what if she dies because I didn't do this right? And I took my breath for two. And I put a really tight seal on there. You know, she had this giant hickey around her mouth from that one, you know, because I clamped on her. And I breathed in and her chest went up and down. And we did that eight times. And you guys know, but I'm just telling you, it got real hinky about then. It gets real weird. I mean, you're thinking, am I breathing into a dead person? I mean, that just changes everything, you know, and you're still breathing. And the next breath, she came back. And twice more in a 16-minute trip, we did 20 minutes in 16. She stopped. One breath brought her back each time. But by the time we got to the hospital, shock had passed. She was fine. She stood up, walked in, totally unassisted. And there was blood everywhere. It was mine. I've been sliding back and forth on this metal floor and the travel wall and the curves. And I went through my jeans and top layers of skin. I'm bleeding like a stuck hog. I don't know. I was focused, baby. I mean, death will get your attention, you know? Gee whiz. And next day, we had about 230 people in camp, and I looked at her in the middle of all these people from up front, and I said, yesterday when I clamped down on you, you kissed me back. And I said, it's pretty good, too. I don't mind telling you. And she couldn't stand to look at me the rest of the weekend, but... Death will get your attention, won't it? So why doesn't yours? Somebody else's get your attention, but if you're facing the inevitable, why doesn't yours? You're going to have to deal with it, right? Ever think about committing suicide? I had my first thought in the third grade. You know, oh, you had it too. Remember... Your mom made you mad. You remember when she did that. And I said, well, I'm going to hang my head over the edge of the bed and let all the blood rush to my head. That'll show her. She walked into the bedroom and said, what are you doing? I said, hey, can you kill yourself letting all the blood rush to your head? She said, no, I don't think so. And turned around and walked out. You know, and she got a red face and a headache out of the deal. My father-in-law had a really tough life, though. He lived in Idaho in a rural area, and it was really tough for him. And he decided to hang himself, and he went up to the rafters of the barn, tied one end to the rafters and the other end to his ankles, and he jumped. Played pendulum for about 3 hours till somebody found him because he didn't know how to do it. But he would have had he have known how. He had gotten that far. I don't know if you've ever had the thought. No big deal if you have. If you've worked out the details, statistics show if you'll just tell one person, just one, your chances of doing it will decrease by 60%. Fairly high suicide rate amongst people who never talk to a happy person. You don't get to talk to many happy people. People you deal with are all frightened, scared, traumatized. Fairly high incidence of suicide. I don't know about you. I've asked God to take me out while I'm preaching. Because I want to be doing what I ought to be doing when I check out. Now, I'm secure in Christ. I'm fine. I pass current. I'm all set in Christ. But just the same, I want to be doing what I ought to be doing when I check out. You know what I mean? So I've asked him, while I'm preaching, drop me, massive heart attack, on the spot, like a rock. Now, that'd freak you out a little bit, probably, you know? I mean, what? You just smoke yourself in a... The smoke hadn't even cleared. You're before the Father. What are you going to say? Oops. Nah. Be doing what you ought to be doing. Besides, you don't have the right to do that to whoever finds you. You just don't have the right. Right? Some people say, death is not so frightening to me. It's how I die that bothers me most. That's not true. You take a corner too fast in the car, your stomach always goes, aah! You're in the house alone. You hear that noise. Huh? Yeah. That's scary, folks. But it didn't have to be as scary as it is, because the Bible has an awful lot to say about it. And if the Bible's true, and I believe it is, I'm betting it is. With my whole being, you can tell how committed I am to the issue that it's for real. Now, Paul said, if this deal isn't true, we're really foolish because we're still in our sin. I mean, Paul said, you know, well, what if the deal isn't true? Well, if it isn't, it's still the best way to live your life that there is. And if it is, it's a good deal. Huh? Give me two people who never had to die. Enoch and, help me, who? Elijah. Enoch and Elijah never had to die. Is that a rush or what? I mean, wouldn't that be fun? Never have to die? Is that good? Huh? All right. Oh, but hold it. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man and a woman but once to die, and then comes a judgment. What's the deal here? Enoch and Elijah never had to. I call it the golden rule in operation. He who has the gold makes the rules, all right? And God said, okay, everybody else, you're going to die, but Enoch and Elijah don't have to. I'm God. I can do that if I want to. I mean, who's going to stop me? Okay, give me the three most righteous Old Testament saints. Just kind of scream them out. Who are the most righteous Old Testament saints? Abraham slept with Hagar. Come on. Joseph, coat of many colors deal, pride trip. No. Nah. David, please. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow? Nope, none of those guys. Noah, yes. Noah. Job, yes. Daniel, yes. Ezekiel 14, 14. Noah, Daniel, and Job. The three most righteous Old Testament saints. Did they have to die? Yeah. Are they more righteous than Enoch and Elijah? Yes. The verse says so. Ezekiel 14, 14. The three most righteous Old Testament saints. Because righteousness had nothing to do with it, folks. It was God's decree. Golden rule. Greatest man ever born of a woman, Jesus said it. Who was he? John the Baptist never did a miracle. Greatest man ever born of a woman, never did a miracle. Did he have to die? Bet lost his head. Maybe. Okay, Jesus raised three from the grave. Who were they? Lazarus and the famous He Stinketh passage. Perhaps you recall that. Lazarus died and had to die to be a Jesus type, see? So he had to be in the grave 3 days to be a Jesus type. All right, so it's hot. And a body gets bloated and stinky and draws flies real fast in that part of the country. I mean, it's just the way life is there. You understand. So they had to move him. They had to move him into a cave, you see, because he's stinking so bad and the flies are just too thick. You know, so Jesus shows up after 3 days. That's good. I just give it up. I need that whole section going. That's good. Just let her rip. But if you, do you know CPR? All right. So Jesus shows up and Martha's on his case. Well, I mean, she is. She's on him. She says, well, Jesus, why you didn't have to let him die. You could have got here. He could have lived. You love Lazarus. I love Lazarus. Why do you have to die? Why didn't you come and save him? And there's your memory verse. If you're ever hurting, there's a two-worder right there. What is it? Jesus wept. I mean, anyone can remember that if you're in a panic for a verse. All right. So Jesus says, okay, Martha, I'm going to fix it. And she says, well, of course you are. We're all going to be in heaven together. It's all going to be fixed in eternity. I understand that. He said, no, Martha, I'm going to fix it right now. I'm going to go in there and fix it. And she said, oh, Lordy, don't go in there. By now he stinketh to high heaven, if you'll excuse the expression. So he walks into the cave and goes, oh, Martha, you're right on that call. I'm not going in there. Lazarus, come forth. Must have been four people total in there, and three of them beat him out. Well, if he came forth, don't groan at me. There's another one Jesus raised. Little girl, Jairus' daughter, synagogue official's daughter, and the third one, widow's son. Great story. Here comes a woman. Funeral procession. She's sad. No husband. No son. No Social Security. All alone. That part of the country. Deep weeds. Behind the surviving... That wasn't funny. Behind her would have been three mourners. You had to have three mourners. Every funeral procession had three mourners. And if you're really poor, they'd let you hire a mourner for a dead pigeon. Now, I'm not kidding you. That's a pigeon. Pay a penny, get a pigeon. You don't get a good mourner for a pigeon, but if you don't have any money, dead pigeon. So I'm not being sexist. Three little old ladies faking it. That's all she could come up with. So you got three little ladies going, ah! No! No! Professional mourners, but you can't get a good one for a pigeon. Now, behind her would have been men carrying a box. The box would not have had a lid on it, and the kid would have been wrapped in spice, depending on how old the kid was, 60 to 100 pounds of wrapping and spicing. So the weight of the kid and the, you know, spices, it's kind of a heavy box. So they're all carrying the box. And then any interested people, and they're going this way. Now, Jesus, he's coming this way. And he was seeing the woman, and she's sad, and he would have been touched deeply. And then he'd see the three old ladies faking it. And he would have thought, you know, weird, man. And then he saw the men carrying the box. And you can see him get that little smirk on his face, that little, this'll be fun kind of look. And he walks over and he touches the box. And the kid sits up. And freaked the guys out, and they dropped the box and killed the kid the second time. Did you know about that part of the story? Yeah, I read it in the Apocrypha. Did those three people Jesus raised have to die a second time? And Peter raised one, and the disciples raised some. Ezekiel? Yeah, raised one. Elijah raised one. There we go. Did they have to die a second time? But just a second. The verse says it's appointed unto a man and a woman but once to die, and then comes a judgment. So what do we got going here? We either have the golden rule, or there's more than one kind of death. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Fourth book in New Testament. I don't have to go through that again, do I? Okay. If you're writing your Bibles, get ready to write. Now, we're in John 11, verse 25. We just have two verses to deal with here. And this is just before the he stinketh passage in verse 39. Now, Jesus is speaking to Martha in verse 25, and he says to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes, write spiritual birth, or SB, right there over the first believes. In me shall live, write eternal life, right there. Even if he dies, PD, physical death. And everyone who is physically alive, who lives, and believes, has spiritual birth while they're physically alive, shall never die. They'll have eternal life. Do you believe this? Now, let me read it again. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and life. He, she, who believes, spiritual birth, shall have eternal life when they die a physical death. And everyone who is physically alive and believes spiritual birth while they're physically alive shall never die. They'll have eternal life. Do you believe this? Three kinds of life, three kinds of death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. Physical. Your parents didn't ask you, would you like to be born? They just had you. Here you are. You're stuck. You're not going to have much to say about dying either. One of these days, you're going to die. You know, I'm getting old, but I'm still in pretty good shape. My heartbeat is only 48 beats a minute. My cholesterol's 170. My good cholesterol's 57. My doctor said I have the blood chemistry of a 17-year-old. I just happen to be locked in a really old, decaying body. In other words, I'm going to die healthier. I'm going to die, aren't I? I mean, what are my odds of being like Enoch and Elijah? I mean, what are yours? Not very good, are they? Unless the Lord returns, you're gonna die. And the doctors say when your brain waves line out, there's no electricity happening in the synapses in your brain, pull the plug, baby, nobody's home. But that's not the biblical definition. Biblical definition of the word death is a little different. It's when your spirit leaves your body. Do you ever think about where you live inside your body? How many of you are left-handed? Left-handers, raise your left hand. Left-handers, get them up. Okay, let's cut it off. Are you still there? You don't have a left arm, but you're still there. Is that correct? Can we conclude that you do not live in your left arm? Is that correct? Okay, right-handers, where are you? Cut it off. You still there? Okay, now you know I have no arms. You live in your right leg? You don't, do you? Cut it off. Left leg? Cut it off. If I keep cutting, I'm going to get you. Sooner or later. All right, let's have a heart transplant. Do you live in your heart? Do you? If you have a heart transplant, do you take on the personality characteristics of the donor? Wouldn't that be something if you got a heart transplant and you assumed all the sin of the donor? Give me Billy Graham's heart. Right, you now have no arms, no legs, somebody else's heart. You're not in very good shape. If we put you on the doorstep, your name would be
Matt.
Hung you on the wall, you'd be. Throw you in the water, you'd be, unless we threw you hard, and you'd be. Put you in the hole, you must be dug. We're not going to do that. It's kind of cruel. We're not going to do that. All right, so where do you live? Most people think 2.5 inches behind the bridge of their nose and down a smidge. I don't know how they figure that out, but there are a lot of people who spend an awful lot of time trying to find themselves, so, you know, maybe that's how you do it. I don't really know, but But one of these days, you're going to leave this bod. And you will never lose your conscious awareness if my Bible's right. Did you catch that? You will just relocate. Now, where you relocate depends upon whether or not spiritual birth has occurred. Because you were born spiritually dead. You were born in Adam's sin. You got it from your dad, and he got it from his dad, and he got it from his dad, because the sins of the father visit upon the children for generations. This will be a little technical, but pay attention. The virgin birth is a crucial doctrine. If Jesus has an earthly father, he'd be an onion. But with the Holy Spirit as his father, no sin nature. If he's an onion, he doesn't qualify to die for his own sin, let alone ours. But with no sin nature, he qualifies as the sinless sacrifice to finally pay off the principal on all your debt of sin. So the virgin birth is very crucial. You need to understand that if you had a dad or the sperm of a dad, you got Adam's sin. You were born dead. Oh, you were born physically alive, but you were born spiritually dead. Now, I firmly believe little babies go to heaven. David made it clear after he raped Bathsheba, probably committed adultery with her, murdered her husband. God said that baby can't live. And when that baby died, David said, I will be with that baby in paradise. Little babies go to heaven. And Jesus never once condemned a child. Children go to heaven. Up to what age? Nobody knows. I have a sister-in-law in the state hospital in Sonoma who's about 45 or 6 years old, who's a year and a half old mentally and will never be any older. Not quite potty trained. When she dies, I'm convinced she'll be in heaven because she's a year and a half old. You made it clear, little ones go to heaven. Now, I don't know what age a person becomes accountable for their sin and how smart they are and what kind of maturity level they are. I don't know what that is. You know, who knows? You're all there. You're all accountable. You're all old enough. And so if you've never experienced spiritual birth, that means you're still spiritually dead. Little babies are nice when they're asleep. Have you ever noticed that? When they're awake, they give me rip. My little daughter was, she's small once. My daughter's currently, she's 6'4". My son is 6'10". We have biggins. I have a 6-month-old grandson who's currently wearing a size 3T. But my little daughter was a little once. When she was 9 months old, she was about this tall. And she couldn't quite walk, but she could hang on to the furniture to get around. And in those days, we had a little low-profile stereo. And you slid the drawers open this way. Stereo? Do you know what that is? The thing that plays records? Not tapes, not CDs. Are you old enough to know what records are? Okay. And she loved to work her way around there and click the clicker. Because if you click the clicker, the wheel would spin. And if the wheel was spinning, you could make it go faster. Oh, or the other direction. Oh, 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 or the arm that went like this, you could go like this with it if you wanted to. And that was so fun. So we made the stereo a daddy no-no. Now, a daddy no-no is an automatic, no questions asked hand slap. Before that was considered child abuse. And so one day I'm at the table, and here's Kim. She's made her way around to the stereo, and she's slid the drawers open, and her little foot's up, and she's bop, 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 bop. She's clicking that clicker and having a good old time bopping out. And I said, oh, Kim. I called her that because, I said, that's a daddy no-no. I have to slap your hand. So I took the hand and I whacked it. And she goes, and bop, 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 bop. So make a long story short, I whack the hand 20 times. And 20 times the hand goes in stereo. And on the 21st whack, her whole disposition changes, her whole demeanor alters, and she goes like this. And she thrust her hand in the stereo, and she stared at me, and if she could have said it, she would have said, "Bite the wall, Dad. Hang it in your ear, Pop. I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it." I was at war with that 9-month-old kid. And if I'd lost that battle, I would have lost the war, and my house would have been run by a 9-month-old tyrant. I took the little hand that was big and swollen and hot and puffy and pulsating and throbbing, and I whacked it. And she goes, and it was over. Where did she get that? Her mother! No, doesn't stand the biblical test. Mwah. Where'd you get yours? You got one, didn't you? You were born spiritually dead. Now, you can't do anything about living or dying, not much. You can't do anything about eternity. You are going to spend it. You didn't ask to be here, and God, you don't have any options about spending eternity. You will always have conscious awareness. The issue is where? Eternal life, eternal death. But the kicker is the decision has to be made while you're physically alive, because after that, too late. And that's God's rule. I've taken all the verses on heaven and hell, and I've condensed them to a word or a phrase to give you an idea about the two places. If the Bible's right, this is what they're like. Start with heaven. Place where God dwells, place of righteousness. You can worship God there. If you don't like to, you probably won't get to. Oh, and you won't have to. Well, not because he demands it. Some people say, in heaven, you'll spend eternity praising God, and that sounds really boring to me, but no. Do you have such an egocentric God, people would say, that he demands praise forever? No. He doesn't need that from us. He's fine if we don't do that. He's just going to be so awesome, it'll be a lot like sneezing. Now, some of you, when you sneeze, you go, and the earwax goes twing like that. But most of you, when you sneeze, you go, you know? And you see God, you're going to get awesome, you know? Hallelujah, you know? You'll need to. You blow yourself into 1,000 pieces. So praise is going to be a get to, not a have to. Let's see what else here. No hunger, no thirst, no tears, no death, no sadness, no pain. No hard labor. Love that one. Always be with the Lord. Paradise, beautiful, magnificent, nothing unclean. God will be our light. No sun, no moon. No, God will be our light. That means no day, night. That means no seasons. That means no time. No old, no young, no age. System error. Circular references, doesn't compute. I mean, but that's the way it is. Lots of places to dwell. Took him 6 days to make this. Is this a pretty place or what? Huh? He's been working on heaven for about 2,000 years. It's liable to be nice. Oops, here's one. No sex. Now, that is not funny. I have a friend who said if there's no sex in heaven, he's not sure he wants to go. And then I got to thinking, if everything in heaven is better than anything on earth, let's go, because that's pretty good. Actually, you won't need it. Here's the reason. Sex was given to us as that mechanism to so perfectly bond us with our spouse that it would see us through the difficult times of life. But in heaven, you will be perfectly bonded with everybody there. You will love them literally as God loves them, so you don't need the mechanism anymore. Let's see, you'll have new, perfect bodies. Huh? Perfect. Slam dunk from the waist, if you want to. Blessing will be yours. Physical description uses all that's the ultimate in beauty, gold, silver, jewels, crystal. Retain your personality with your sin nature removed. Served by angels, served by Christ.